Good morning. Our scripture reading today is from 1 Samuel chapter 1. 1 Samuel chapter 1. There was a certain man of Ramathaim Zophim of the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, son of Elihu, son of Tuhu, son of Zoph, an Ephrathite. He had two wives. The name of one was Hannah, and the other, Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, and Hannah had no children. Now this man used to go up year from year from his city to worship and to sacrifice the Lord of hosts at Shiloh, where the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were priests of the Lord. On the day when Elkanah sacrificed, he would give portions to Peninnah and her children and her sons and her daughters, but to Hannah he gave a double portion because he loved her, though the Lord had closed her womb. And her rival used to provoke her grievously to irritate her because the Lord had closed her womb. And so it went on year after year. As often as she went up to the house of the Lord, she used to provoke her. Therefore, Hannah wept and would not eat. And Elkanah, her husband, said to her, "Hannah, why do you weep? Why do you not eat? Why is your heart sad? Am I not more than 10 sons?" After they had eaten and drunk in Shiloh, Hannah rose. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat beside the doorpost of the temple of the Lord. She was deeply distressed and prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. And she vowed a vow and said, "O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your servant and remember me, and not forget your servant, but will give to your servant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall touch his head." As she continued praying before the Lord, Eli observed her mouth. Hannah was speaking in her heart, only her lips moved, and her voice was not heard. Therefore, Eli took her to be a drunken woman. And Eli said to her, "How long will you go on being drunk? Put your wine away from you." But Hannah answered, "No, my Lord, I am a woman troubled in spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I have been pouring out my soul before the Lord. Do not regard your servant as a worthless woman, for all along I've been speaking out of my great anxiety and vexation." Then Eli answered, "Go in peace, and let the God of Israel grant your petition that you have made to him." And she said, "Let your servant find favor in your eyes." Then the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. Well, they rose early in the morning and worshiped before the Lord. Then they went back to their house at Ramah. And Elkanah knew Hannah, his wife, and the Lord remembered her. And in due time, Hannah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Samuel. For she said, "I have asked for him of the Lord." The man Elkanah and all his house went up to offer to the Lord the yearly sacrifice and to pay his vow. But Hannah did not go up, for she said to her husband, "As soon as the child is weaned, I will bring him so that he may appear in the presence of the Lord and dwell there forever." Elkanah, her husband, said to her, "Do what seems best to you. Wait until you have weaned him. Only may the Lord establish his word." So the woman remained and nursed her son until she weaned him. And when she weaned him, she took him up with her, along with a three-year-old bull, an ephah of flour, and a skin of wine. And she brought him to the house of the Lord at Shiloh. And the child was young. Then they slaughtered the bull, and they brought the child to Eli. And she said, "Oh, my Lord, as you live, my Lord, I am the woman who was standing in your presence praying to the Lord. For this child, I prayed, and the Lord has granted me my petition. Therefore, I have lent him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he is lent to the Lord." and he worshiped the Lord there.
All right, good morning, everybody. Everybody doing all right? Surviving, I don't know, your families, all things, online school and all that stuff. I think we need to start an online school support group, at least for me and for our family. Hey, just a couple things before we dive in this morning. First of all, I just let you know that we have, in case you didn't read your Grace News yet that came over the weekend, we have plotted or planned for 3 outdoor services this fall. Now, hopefully the weather won't be too bad beginning of November or too cold, but we're going to have 3 outdoor services starting, and the first one's going to be actually next Sunday. We're going to be right out here in the, sort of these two areas, hopefully be set up preaching and worshiping from the corner over there. And we're just doing this partly to, you know, get outside in this great fall weather, but also just if there are any at home who just still just really uncomfortable coming into a confined space and would feel more than comfortable outside, we wanted to sort of create that opportunity there. So Pastor Mark will tell you a little bit more about that at the end of the service, but... yeah, any ways that we can continue to make this a comfortable and safe experience, and yet a time where we can still enjoy what God is doing in the church, that's what we're aiming for here. So that'll start next week. Keep that in mind. Same time, 10 o'clock, just outside. It should be a nice time. And if it rains, we'll be in here. Pastor Mark will tell you more about it. The other thing I'll mention, maybe you saw if you came down the hallway, we have an escape space. Zone, not escape room, not to be mistaken for an escape room, but an escape space set up in the fireplace room there. If, for whatever reason, your kids just do not want to stay in a location and you just have to give them a space to run or whatever, you're welcome to take them in there. You certainly don't have to. I love hearing kids' voices in the service. Or if you happen to be right in front of the kids and you can't focus or whatever, you just need to, you're welcome to go there as well, too. I think we have the service on the screen in there, I think. Yes, Fuzzy's giving me the nod. So that's there. If you need it, go for it. Anyway. Okay. So for the fall, maybe into the winter, I'm not exactly sure yet. Haven't plotted it all out just yet. We're going to be in the book of 1 Samuel. That's going to be our series here, at least for through the fall, which I'm kind of excited about. I like 1 Samuel as a book. It's a book that... I think it's going to be a good study together. I think if I can preach the word well and the Spirit is present, I think we'll find some really rich encouragement from 1 Samuel. We should get some strong challenges as well, too. But those challenges, I think, are going to be met with just really neat reminders of God's goodness, His faithfulness, and His promises to give life, meaningful life, to His people. And not to mention, too, I just enjoy preaching through and reading just a good story. And 1 Samuel is that. A lot of high drama in the book of 1 Samuel. If you don't know 1 Samuel, we're chronicling the transition from when Israel was this loose association of tribes to, you know, a national entity, the nation of Israel. We are, 1 Samuel gives us the transition from a state of pure chaos in Israel to a state of relative stability and peace. But most of all, 1 Samuel is giving to us a transition from the people of Israel being kind of, I don't know, governed, protected by these judges to the era of the kings, which is really important. It's a momentous shift, not only in the Old Testament, but really in the whole biblical narrative. So we'll be looking at some of those things. And, of course, 1 Samuel has some of the great larger-than-life characters right in the biblical narrative. You got Samuel, Saul, David, Goliath, Eli, Phinehas, and Hophni. You got Jonathan. You got your bad guys. You got Goliath and the Philistines. You got Saul's army, David's rugged band of rebels. And... you have this really important character of Hannah. My guess is, if I had asked you this morning, okay, name me, you know, some of the biggest characters out of the book of 1 Samuel that come to your mind, I don't know if Hannah would make it into your top 5, maybe even make it into your top 10. But she is such an important character. The temptation could be to just read 1 Samuel 1 as the story of the birth of the guy whose the book is named after, Samuel, right? So this is just the birth narrative of Samuel. Man, but it is so much more than that. The character of Hannah, in my mind, is going to haunt every page in the book of 1 Samuel. Hannah, she sort of represents, in many ways, the ideal that God is looking for in the heart and lives of his people. And Hannah, she'll be the foil for some strong characters who crash and burn in this book. And so this introduction the story of Hannah is this really, I just want to say, because I like a good literary story, but it's this wonderful introduction to the whole book, wonderful introduction to some of the key themes that we're going to see in the book. And as it is that, even in this first chapter, it presents a really important challenge to the reader, to the listener, that's going to be echoed throughout the book. And so that's what we're kind of exploring today. I'm not necessarily one to preach character studies. That's not really my thing. But in the character of Hannah and in the story, in her person and in her actions, we are set up for some of the key themes in the book. And we get from page 1 some of the key challenges that we're going to get through the book. So that's what we're going to dive in and try to explore this morning as we enter into this great book, 1 Samuel. So let's do that. Let's dive in here. I'm thankful for scripture readers today because I don't have to read these genealogies with these with these great names that are fun to pronounce. So you did a commendable job there, Corey, of just kind of plowing through those names. I don't know if I'll pronounce them exactly the way you did because I have them in one way in my head. Who knows? But we're right off the bat, we're given this sort of genealogy of Elkanah. And that often happens in your biblical stories when we're introducing a family. You often will get the genealogy of the father, the husband. It also is maybe to set up that this is somewhat of a, you know, he's got a rich line, he's got a rich heritage here. This is not just a, you know, a throw-aside family, but this is something of an important family with a rich heritage, rich history. But, okay, right away we realize we've got a problem in this family. He's got two wives, which is something that back then a lot of well-to-do people of means, men would have two wives. The text doesn't make a moral statement on that at this point. It just states that that's the way it was. We'll deal with that later. But he's got two wives, and one of them, Hannah, which means favored one, is barren. And she has no children. She's unable to have children. And so right away, we're entering into this story into a situation of real grief, sadness, deep unmet longings, frustration, hurt. Okay, and what you really need to see or remember is that for a woman in the ancient context, it's even so much more significant to be barren, unable to bear children, even than it is today in our culture. Right? In the ancient culture, that said something very loud about who you were, not just as a woman, but who you were as a person. Right? Your whole identity is at stake here in certain ways. Maybe think about it this way. In ancient culture, you had two great gifts in life, two great treasures, two great glories. And that was your land and your children. Those were the two greatest things God could give you, land and children. And it was the husband's job to work the land, to bring life out of the land. It was the woman's job to bring life out of the womb, to bring the children into the world. Maybe you can think back to, you know, the opening chapters in the book of Genesis when the curses are pronounced on Adam and Eve for their sinful rebellion against God. And to Adam, he says, okay, so now when you go out to bring life out of the ground, there's going to be curse in relation to that. And to you, the woman, now as you are bringing life out of the womb, there's going to be curse on that. And there's going to be difficulties and troubles along those lines. Which is all to say, it's a very sad situation here to not have children. But it's more than that. And you need to see that. Right, for Hannah to not be able to bear children, or in ancient context, right? Again, not current context, but ancient context, to not be able to bear children was this mark that you were broken or you were wounded. It was some sort of cursed status, identity. Maybe just I'll give you one last example. Think the story of Jacob and a similar situation. He has two wives, Leah and Rachel. Rachel is, again, the favored one, but she's unable to bear children until God reverses that situation, opens her womb, gives her children. And what I always find interesting is what she says in response to that. She says, thanks be to God. Oh, I don't know if she says that. This is Genesis 30. But she doesn't say, God has finally given to me a child. She says, God has taken away my reproach. Right? Because that's what the barren woman bore in that ancient context. So there's pain, there's frustration, there's cursed identity here. And then she's got Peninnah, or Peninnah, however you want to pronounce it, who is labeled her adversary. There's probably a rivalry going on here between the two wives for the affection of the husband. And maybe Peninnah knows that Hannah is the favored one. So any chance she gets to rub salt into the wound, right, she's going to take advantage of it. I'm going to go up to the tabernacle, which is pretty stationary here, and so we're calling it the temple at this point. Anyway, we're going to come to the tabernacle, and she's going to see Hannah making her regular annual prayers for a child, and she's going to come and she's going to rub salt in the wound, and she's going to antagonize her, and she's, you can just sort of hear what she's saying. Oh, Hannah, look at you, the favored one, coming and making your prayers before God year after year, and year after year, God has no interest in giving you a son. Can't provide an heir, can't provide a future for your husband. Leave it to me. Don't worry. I got it. Right? And then we get Elkanah. Okay? I like this guy. I sympathize with this guy. He seems a very sensitive, tender guy, right? He sees the hurt in his wife. He sees her tears, he sees her sadness, her depression, her fasting, her not eating, and he's a sensitive guy. We find that as they're coming to the tabernacle, and as they're having the meal there at the tabernacle, he gives to Hannah a double portion, or in Hebrew, it's actually maybe more like a special portion, a portion of honor, because he knows she's hurting, he knows she's grieving. And so, you know, he gives her a portion of honor. And then he opens his mouth. Lesson that I probably should learn more often. Yeah, show honor, be there long stuff. Maybe don't open your mouth so quick. I mean, on the one hand, so he comes, and you read it very passionately. You gave him a lot of credit there, Corey. You know, I'm maybe more cynical. I don't know. He comes and he says, why do you weep? Why do you mourn? Why do you not eat? He says, essentially, you got me, you know? I mean, am I not worth more to you than 10 sons? You know, come on. I mean, what's the problem here? I don't get it. So I don't want to make characterizations here, but I have learned in conversations over the years, and I'm sorry, I'm mentioning my wife, Amy, who has, you know, there have been times where maybe she's come to me with hurt, and as a typical guy, whatever, I might say, something stupid like, oh, you don't need to feel that way. Or I jump in to say, well, this will make you feel a whole lot better. And maybe what sort of comes back is, well, wait a minute, okay, that's nice of you and all, but what are you saying, that I shouldn't feel this way, that my hurt is somehow, I don't know, invalid, or that I'm not right for feeling hurt, right? I'm not looking for you to solve the problem, or I'm not looking for you to explain away. I just want you to enter in. Which is all to say that my guess is, from what little I've learned, maybe Hannah at this point feels like, okay, great, this guy's being nice, compassionate to me, but really doesn't understand the deep hurt that's going on. And so I wonder if at this point Hannah feels even more alone in her grief, in her sadness, in her deep depression. So then if that's not enough, we get the ultimate smack in the face. When, as she comes to the tabernacle, and as she's pouring out her heart, she's pouring out her frustration, pouring out her irritation to the Lord, here's Eli, the high priest, There's Eli, the representative of God, the one who literally is supposed to be the voice of God, the one who speaks on God's behalf. And Eli looks at her in her prayers and assumes that she's a worthless drunk and says, "Woman, when are you going to give up your drink?" Right, so just think about this, right? So here's this woman. She's walking with this cursed status, this cursed identity. She's bearing the grief of not having any children. She's got this year-by-year antagonist in Peninnah. She's got a husband who's nice, but maybe doesn't get it. And now she comes to the tabernacle, and the one who's supposed to speak on God's behalf calls her a worthless drunk. I challenge you to find a more desperate, more painful, more lonely situation, maybe in the scriptures, than what Hannah is enduring here. And did you notice, I like how Corey emphasized it. This is not just a one-time event here. This is year by year. Right? It sort of carries this notion that this has been going on, and she's like, we've talked about her this morning already. She is waiting for something. For what? I don't know. She's waiting for something. Okay, so here's the really interesting part, though, about Hannah. We can't leave it. This whole introduction, this is where this is brilliant, or as a story writer. Hannah is emblematic or representative of actually the broader situation that the people of Israel actually find themselves in when you come into 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel chronologically comes on right on the heels of the book of Judges. If you were to go through it in your Bible, you've got the book of Ruth in there, which is this wonderful story, a little tiny episode in between. But technically, 1 Samuel picks up right where Judges leaves off chronologically. And if you know anything about the closing chapters of the book of Judges, it's a messed up situation. You have some of the darkest, most perverse episodes going on there in his closing chapters of the book of Judges. I would tell you all about it, but Nate Aki has warned me I've got to keep it PG here, or YouTube's going to have to change our rating. So you can go talk to Nate Aki. He'll tell you about the story. Go read him yourself. I'm not out. Anyway, he told me that this week, apparently. But it's really messed up. You've got some serious moral darkness going on. You've got fighting going back and forth between the tribes, almost civil war that's taking place. The whole religious system is completely messed up, and there's betrayal and things going on among the priests and all that. So it is just messed up. And Israel is in and out of the hands of their enemies as well, too, the Philistines. Philistines are kind of like Peninnah, this constant antagonist. And they're in and out of the hands of the Philistines. They had a judge who provided some deliverance. You remember who the last judge in the book of Samuel or Judges is? Pretty sure it's Samson, who deals a pretty good blow to the Philistines at one point, provides some relief, but this guy is a pretty messed up character in himself, and so if you're banking your hopes on this guy, it shows you pretty much how desperate of a situation they find themselves in. Okay? And here's another bit of Bible trivia for you. What's the last line in the book of Judges? Last, very last sentence. There we go, Ray. There's what? All right, there's no king, and everybody's doing what is right in their own eyes. You can't get a more damning statement of a situation, actually. If everybody's pretty much just doing whatever they think is right in their own eyes, that's a pretty good summary of the messed up situation that's going on in the end of Judges. There's not a whole life going on there. It's a pretty barren situation. It's hopeless. Anybody on the outside looking in, seeing the political system a mess, seeing the religious system a mess, seeing the infighting and civil war that's taking place, looking at all the moral degradations that are going, that's a pretty cursed people right there. Okay, and there's no king in the land. It's a really important setup to the book of 1 Samuel. There's some rich theological issues there that we're going to deal with in a little bit. I can't dive into that all now, other than to say that what that's doing, too, is it's showing you that Israel itself is in something of a period of waiting. There's no king in the land right now. Things are messed up. Everybody's doing what's right in their own eyes, and the situation's in shambles. And we're waiting for something. We're waiting for a king who will somehow set this thing aright and lead us back into a situation of life and fruitfulness. Okay? So, again, Hannah kind of embodies that in her whole life. And I'll say, too, that this theme of waiting, this issue of waiting, is going to be a pretty big theme throughout the book. There's going to be a whole lot of important waiting that goes on in the book of 1 Samuel. You're going to have one king that's utterly going to destroy himself in a situation of waiting. And you have another king who's going to be forged as God's leader in a painful situation of waiting. Again, so Hannah embodies that. And in this little story here, we're getting a little bit of the challenge, too, that's going to come in the remainder of the book, that, which is basically this. What happens to you when you are waiting? What happens to you when you find yourself in a desperate situation? What happens to you when you find yourself in a situation that's painful, that's grievous, that causes angst and irritation and depression and hopelessness? And maybe you find yourself in a situation where you know that, okay, God could, or that God is the only one who can fix this situation, bring resolution to it, and you know that He can, but it's not coming. You're praying year by year or day by day, whatever it is, but it's not coming yet, and you find yourself in a situation of waiting. What happens to you? What happens to your life? What happens to your walk? What happens to your faithfulness in that? I know that the age-old temptation is, because I've experienced it myself, is that in that time of tension and struggle and waiting, it's like the resolution can very easily become more important to me than the glory of God, the purposes of God, whatever, the calling that God has for me in that time of waiting. Right? I want the resolution so much that, okay, enough is enough. I'm going to take matters into my own hands. We're going to solve this problem by whatever means possible, whatever solves the issue. Right? This was the Israelites' problem all along. They get into a moment of slight discomfort when they're in the land. And what do? They notice, you know, the tribes and the nations all around them, and they see prosperous stuff happening there, and they think, huh, well, their God is giving them pretty cool stuff. So, I don't know, I'm kind of sick of waiting around for that stuff, so maybe I'll throw a bone to that God. Maybe I'll give a little prayer or bow the knee to that God, and I'll bring some worship of that God into my worship of Yahweh too, or whatever, the stuff that God despises. And we maybe don't have these idols that we'll bow down to, but it's a similar sort of thing, right? Where we will elevate a certain thing, or we'll elevate a certain strategy, or we'll elevate something to God-like status, and we will throw a bone in that direction, or we'll bow the knee to that, even if it doesn't quite line up with God's calling, His purpose, His glory. Or, in times of waiting, maybe you don't go that far. Maybe you don't go bow the knee to some other god or give in to some reckless strategy to bring resolution. But, and I feel this often, maybe you say, okay, God, I'm not going to do that. Right? I'm not going to sin against you. I'm not going to go bow the knee and you know, do things that you would not allow me to do. But okay, but this is it. Look, that's it. I'm putting a boundary around my suffering and my hardship and my waiting right now, and I ain't taking on any more than that. Okay, I'll wait patiently for you here. I'll be faithful. I'll worship you obediently. But that's it. I'm not going beyond that. Right? So when somebody wants to come along and add a little bit of frustration or hardship to your life outside of this mammoth thing that you're dealing with, oh, no, I'm sorry. I'm maxed out. You want to cut me off in traffic? I'm already having a bad day. Sorry, buddy. You know? Or you want to accuse me of something, or step on my comfort, you know, step on my pride or something. Nah, if you had any idea what's going on, no, I'm sorry, and I'm going to give it to you, and we're going to squash that just like that or whatever. Or, really, God, you're going to ask me to serve sacrificially, lovingly, you're going to ask me to give more of myself, I don't know, to my church family or to my neighbors or to whatever. Don't you know what is already being taken from me? Don't you know how much I'm already hurting, grieving, sacrificing? Sorry, I don't think so. I'm not giving anything else. The rest belongs to me. Right? So again, we're getting set up here in the beginning. What do you do in that time of waiting? Hannah is like this really interesting model of an individual. I titled the sermon "The Heart of a King" because you'll probably see that a little bit later on, but it's in Hannah that you see really the heart of the king that God is after. He's going to be interested to nurture and to grow in David a little bit later on. But this heart that says, where else am I going to go? God is my solution. He's the provider. He's the only one that can bring life into this barren situation. And so I'm going to come to him and I'm going to cry out and I'm going to pour all my grief and my bitterness and my frustration. Actually, something that stands out to me in this passage is something that's not in the passage. If you, I don't know, what came to my mind this as I was working through this week is, you know, you have other situations in the Old Testament up to this point of barren women. Like, think of Rachel, or think of Sarah, right? And what do they do in their time of waiting? They say to Jacob, or they say to Abraham, here, take my handmaiden. And they tell the handmaiden to go sleep with her husband so they can bear a child, and then so she can claim that son as her own, right? Again, a dubious sort of strategy to bring resolution to this problem in this time of waiting. Hannah, I don't know, it's just striking to me that you would expect, given the way the biblical storyline goes up at that point, well, this is what Hannah would do. She'd get her handmaiden, please go sleep with Elkanah so I can get a son or whatever. No, none of that. It's just, you just see her crying out before the tabernacle year after year, making her vows, making her pledges. Okay, and then what you also see in Hannah is this sort of ideal response as well, too, of when God comes and he finally acts in his timing and in his own way. I mean, God is all over this story. Actually, God is the main actor in 1 Samuel 1. He's the one, even according to the text, that closed her womb. And he's the one in his time remembers, hears, and grants her petitions. And so as he does, then, you get the response in Hannah of thankfulness for what God has done, worship, and then also real radical faithfulness as well, too. Right? She's made this pledge that, hey, if you give to me a son, he belongs to you. I'll make him a Nazarite, and his life is devoted to you. And sure enough, when God grants to her a son, what does she do? She weans him and then presents him back to the Lord. Which, okay, think about it. That's a huge act of faithful obedience, right? Because, look, this is the most sacred thing in her life. This is the thing that she has been praying for year by year. God grants it to it. And even this greatest treasure that has been granted to her, she's not going to hold too tight to it. She's going to say, I give it back to you in worship and obedience. This is another just huge problem for the Israelites. I mean, just keep in mind here in this terrible state that the Israelites find themselves in, they're actually in the promised land. Right? They're not actually walking through the wilderness in the hardship of the wilderness, struggling to be faithful to God, which, okay, would be one thing. They're actually in the promised land after God has delivered them from deep oppression, has proved himself faithful to them in the wilderness, has cleared out their enemies for them, given to them this land flowing with milk and honey. Israel always struggles to love the giver more than the gift itself. And so they hold on tight to this and they just crave it and they want more and more of it. It's going to be an issue in the book too. There's going to be a king whom God gives a kingdom to. And he's going to wind up loving the kingdom more than he loves the giver of the gift, of the kingdom itself. And it's going to be part of his downfall. Right? Hannah loves the giver as much, if not more, than the gift itself. And so she is faithful. You know, and she poses that same challenge to us as well, too. Like, right, when God does give to us wonderful things, things that we treasure and we delight, like, well, what's our response to that? Do we hold on to it tight with closed fists and we hoard it? Or are we generous and hospitable with the things that God gives to us, such that we say, hey, look, this ultimately came from your hand, it belongs to you, so how can I use it in service to you? So God does act, gives to her son, and call him Samuel. And, you know, and I just want to kind of stress here, too, that this whole birth, obviously, a birth of Samuel. It's much bigger than just Hannah here, right? This is God not just being gracious to Hannah, but this is God being gracious to the whole people of Israel, to this whole dark, messed up, chaotic situation, right? God has provided this son who is going to grow up to reform the messed up religious system that's taking place, the priestly system that's just in shambles. And this is going to be the one who is going to anoint the future king, who will be the one through whom God brings life into this barren situation, that brings stability, that brings peace, that basically lifts the cursed status that hangs on the people of Israel as we come into the book of 1 Samuel. Right, so ultimately, this is a story of God demonstrating, proving his faithfulness, proving that he is worth waiting for, entrusting your life to, when difficult situations come, when irritating, frustrating, painful times, he is worth waiting for, because he is the one who delights to bring life out of barren situations for his people. He's worthy of our waiting. He's worthy of our faith. He is worthy then of our worship in light of everything that he does, and he's worthy of our deepest expressions of faithfulness and obedience. So lastly, maybe it could be said, though, okay, yeah, okay, fine, God proves himself. But this is, one event or a situation that happened 3,000-4,000 years ago. And I'm sorry, I find it hard to sometimes entrust my life to God or to trust that he's going to be faithful and he's going to bring life into this situation. And this one little isolated event 3,000-4,000 years ago really doesn't do it for me. So here's where you need to see this story gets even better. And we are brought into this story in the most incredible way. Right? The Hannah story. It pushes this whole thing forward to when we come on down the road to another couple, a Zechariah, who's a priest in the temple, and his own wife, Elizabeth, who herself is barren, can't have children. And two, as we come into that scene, we find that not only are they in a barren situation, but all of Israel at that point in time is in a barren situation. They're struggling under the cruel oppression of the Roman Empire, right? There's no real life of their own, and they've been in a period of waiting, 400 years of waiting. You know, God, when are you going to speak? When are you going to act? When are you going to deliver again? And so God comes to Zechariah, the angel of the Lord comes to him in the temple, and says, I'm going to give your wife a son. And Zechariah doesn't buy, he's like, how am I supposed to know this? And so immediately he's brought mute, maybe because, you know, never mind. He's made mute, right? Elizabeth conceives. She says, God has done this thing for me. He has taken away from me my reproach. And she bears a son, Jonathan, who himself is going to be a Nazarite to the Lord, who himself is going to grow up and reform the religious, spiritual context. He's going to be led out. He's going to go out into the wilderness, and he's going to call people out to repent and to turn and to come back in preparation for God's great work of deliverance. And in the wilderness, Jonathan, he's going to anoint in the baptism the king, the true king, the ultimate king, right? Who is going to one day bring life eternal, ultimate life to his people, who himself is going to bring resurrection, and who's going to lift the status of cursed because of their sinfulness from the identities of his people. And how's he going to do that? He's going to do it by himself becoming a curse, himself giving his life sacrificially, laying it all down, so that in the barrenness of our sinfulness, in the barrenness of our condition, apart from God, man, this rich, fruitful, eternal life might grow to the full. And see, that's where we get brought in. And if you ask me, there is the ultimate demonstration that God is worthy to be waited upon, that God is worthy of our faith, of our trust, of our confidence. If he's put his son forward to become a curse, to lift the curse from us, He put his own son forth to suffer and die so we could be brought into a situation of life. If he did all this, he's going to see it through. He's going to be faithful, bring life, eternal life to us. And so he's worthy of our waiting. He's worthy of our faith in our darkest moments. He is worthy of our worship always in light of what he has done. Constantly, day by day, he's worthy of our worship because of what he's done. And he's even worthy of our sacrificial acts of faithful obedience. And because in Christ, the curse is lifted and our future of life is secure, right? So again, 1 Samuel 1 introduces us to the great rich themes of the book, which is partly going to be this issue of waiting. Shows us a little bit in this character of Hannah what the ideal is that God is looking for, a patient waiting, confidence, worship, and obedience, because he's worth it. It's a story that drives us forward to the ultimate demonstration of that, to the one who ultimately brought life out of a barren situation, offers it to us, and proves himself worthy. And so it leaves us with this question, do I see it? Do I believe it? Do I entrust my life to it? And can I give myself in faith, worship, and obedience to God while I wait? And certainly we pray that the Spirit of the risen Christ would sink this truth deep into your life and enable you to do that. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, we ask. Amen.